thank you for that. It's the hardest thing about preaching is not having too little, it's having too much. And having to somehow find your way through your mind being so full of things that you've been thinking about. Some of you may think, I've never had that problem before. That's the problem I have. So, anyway, asking a prayer quickly. Father, I thank you for that prayer from Matt. Lord, it matches my heart very much. And I do pray that you will guide me through all the thoughts in my mind, the notes that I have, Lord, and all that you want to say. Lord, so that we hear you speaking, Lord. Amen. Amen. So, I was here, about a month ago? I was speaking about the church and how God wants to reveal his wisdom to principalities and powers by the church. And I sort of very quickly went through a number of pictures in the New Testament of the church. We had the shepherd and the flock and the body and the temple and the vine and lots of others I can't remember because they're kind of the first ones on my list. And I said at the time that I wanted to kind of maybe come back and expand on some of those a bit, which is what I want to do today. So I want to talk about shepherds and sheep. And really, this is about leadership in the church, only it's not, but it is. And you'll see, hopefully it'll make sense. It made sense to me anyway. The picture that God seems to use more often than not in the New Testament for leadership around anything to do with authority and whatever is shepherds and sheep. And it's interesting to me that he picks that picture because he doesn't pick something like, he doesn't talk about physical strength, doesn't talk about high-powered business or trade or education or wisdom or anything like that. He starts with this basic thing of shepherds and sheep. And so it's not that the gifts that we have don't matter, but I think he's looking for something else. He's looking for something in the heart, which is kind of what I'm going to be talking about. And I really, these are the three questions I kind of want you to go away with and think about for yourself, and we'll see if I get anywhere near helping you answer them at all while I'm speaking. But these are the three questions that came to mind the day as I was thinking about this. What kind of leadership is God looking for? So that's the first question. What is God's intention? What does he actually want? Second question, what kind of leadership are we looking for? Because that's just as important. I hope I'm going to show you through what I've got to say that actually it's the leadership that we're looking for that's possibly more important in many ways than the leadership God is looking for. Because he knows what he wants to do. But what are we looking for? If God comes along and says, well, I'm going to do it this way, you say, yeah, but we won't do it that way. And then the third question is, what kind of leaders do we want to be? Now, you might think to yourself, but I'm not a leader in the church, so why does this apply to me? I hope I'm going to show you that this topic applies to everyone, because the foundations of this are important to the whole church. They're important to an individual congregation, and I think they're important to the church at large and to when we see people with ministries and whatever's rising up and being kind of celebrated, to ask ourselves some questions, not just to follow things because they're popular or they look good. So anyway, that's kind of where we are. So hopefully by the end of this, this will seem relevant to you. If it just seems relevant to me, I apologize in advance. There's a saying, isn't there, that those who don't learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat it. like inviting back here. No. And what I want to do to start with, and what I want to say today, is I want to have a review of the history of Israel. In particular, I want to cover the whole of Judges, the whole of Kings, and... Not every word. Someone said to me last time after I'd spoken they could listen to me for hours. This may be your chance. I can't remember who it was. But hopefully I want to take an overview, not to go through every little verse in detail of the Old Testament, much as that would be fun for all of you. But let's just have a think briefly about the pattern of how things changed through the New Testament. Okay, so if we'll leave out everything up to Moses, because that's important, but we'll just start with Moses. So we have Moses. Moses is the one through whom God made the covenant with Israel, and above all else, he's representative of the law. Yes? So we have the law through Moses. And then we have Joshua. And if Joshua is anything, he is a man of faith. So what we have in Moses and Joshua is the law coming first and the faith and faith coming later. And this is the pattern of Scripture. We have the time of the law, and then we have the time of grace and salvation by faith, which was always the case, but you know. And it's interesting, isn't it, that when the children of Israel were coming up to go into the promised land, Moses failed kind of in that last bit just before they were going to go into the land. And to me, that's always been symbolic, that the law cannot take you into the promised land. This isn't to do with what I'm doing. This morning, it's just kind of setting background. It's Joshua, whose name is the same as Jesus, who has to take us across Jordan, which is a picture of death, into the promised land, which is that picture of eternal life and salvation. So that's the pattern. But you've got a transition. You have one leader handing over to another. In this case, it's through death. And that's typically the way it works in the scripture. So you have Moses, and then you have Joshua, and then they're in the promised land. And there's the conquering of the land, which is a picture of Jesus conquering sin and death, and then us living in the land, except, of course, it wasn't complete, whereas Jesus' work was complete. And then Joshua died, which is followed by the time of the judges. And then after the judges, we have the time of the kings. Okay, so we've covered the whole of the New Testament, Old Testament, right the way through through the end of Kings. But we need to dwell a bit in Judges, because if we turn into Judges, I think it's in. Where am I going? This is my problem. I have two Bibles at home. The one I prepare from, the pages are all different. Anyway. This is Judges chapter 2, verse 11. And so at this point, Joshua has just died. So we've got a transition in leadership. So in verse 11 of chapter 2 of Judges, it says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger." Now, there's a lot in those couple of verses. But Joshua died, verse 7, and now verse 8, and now in verse 11, everything's gone to pot, if I can put it in the vernacular. And it does say in verse 7, "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua." So you've got this thing where you've got a man of God who, while he's alive, the way he is is the way the nation is. But after he's gone, it all falls away. And that should cause us to ask some questions in itself. And the people who came after him. And if you think about, you can think about Jesus and the apostles, and then kind of what came after them. If you want to go down that line and have a think about that. But the most interesting thing to me in this verse, in terms of what we're talking about today, is this bit where it says, "They followed other gods from among all the gods who were all around them." So what you've got is this pattern, and it happens throughout the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, where you've got this pattern where the nation of Israel constantly wants to be like the people around them. And then, so the Lord, in his love for Israel, he brings other nations from around them to oppress them and cause difficulties. And then in chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, okay, I haven't practiced that before, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, and so on. And so he is the first judge of Israel. And this pattern kind of goes on throughout the rest of the book. Israel sins, they forsake the Lord, they take on the religions of the nations around them, do all the practices. Eventually, they're so hard-pressed by the things that God has brought to kind of chastise them that they cry out. God raises up a judge to deliver them, and while that judge is around, everything goes well. They get delivered, they get saved, and then the judge goes, and then it all happens over again and again and again. And you get a sequence of judges. So you've got Othniel here, you've got Deborah, you've got Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, and a whole multitude of people. Some who kind of get one verse's worth of mention, and some who get whole chapters. In Judges chapter 8, we find another thing that just seems to keep on happening. Now, Judges chapter 8 is the end of the story of Gideon. At the end of Gideon's life, that it says this in verse 22, Judges 8. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." There's a pattern, which we're going to come to a bit more in a minute, where the children of Israel seem to keep what they want to be like the nations around them. And then when there's someone who's just saved them, we want another one like you. The whole point of this time was that God was king, and we'll see that in a minute. And God has all the resources he needs to keep this nation safe. He has all the resources he needs to provide for them, to ensure. This is what the promise was, wasn't it? A land flowing with milk and honey. A place where they'd be safe from all their enemies. As long as they were faithful to him. But there's this unbelief. That's just this undercurrent in the whole of the experience of Israel. They don't trust him. And so you get this time when, look at Gideon. Gideon's this amazing man. Let's have more like him. And Gideon, we know that he made some mistakes and so on, but look at the character of this man who says, "I will not rule over you. I'm not going to be your king because God is king. If God can raise me up, God can raise somebody else up. You don't need my son, you don't need my grandson, you need the man who God chooses." So that's Gideon. Then if we skip forward a bit further, so we've done the whole of Judges, we'll skip past Ruth and we'll jump into Samuel. Now, in 1 Samuel, this is still the time of the judges, really. Samuel's kind of the last judge. And the heading I've just stopped on here in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel just says Samuel judges Israel. So he was one of those men who was raised up to tell Israel basically the sins they committed, to tell them what was happening and say, if you turn to God, he will save you. And so he becomes judge over Israel, and it just gives lots more details of his life, and there's lots of things you can say about Samuel, but it's, you know, we just want to get on to the point I want to make here. In chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 8, this is verse 1, it says this: "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel." Now look at the contrast between him and Gideon. So I think Samuel's made a mistake here. Now, God's still going to use him. I think he's made a mistake, but this plays out because it actually brings about the things that God wants to do, but I think he's made a mistake. "The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba." And I think you can sometimes understand this because someone says, "I know this person, and I'll put them in place because I know them." And whether it's your son or somebody else. But in verse 3 it says, "But his sons did not walk in his," that in Samuel's, "ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes and perverted justice." This, I think, is why Gideon said, I'm not going to be king, and more than that, my son isn't going to be king, and my grandson isn't going to be king. Because you don't know what kind of man they're going to be. And we'll see more of this in Kings in a minute. Then it says this, then the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. So now we've recognized the problem. Gideon, make your son rule over us because you're getting old. But now they, oh goodness, that's what his sons are like. We don't want your sons to rule over us. Make us a king. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. This thread just keeps on running through the whole thing. We want to be like them. Why do we want to be like them? Because we look at the way they do it and we can see this figurehead. We can see this person in who is vested all power and authority. They look the part. They've got the robes. They've got the houses. They've got the chariots. They've got the armies. They've all the rest. And they've got all the sort of the sort of pomp and circumstance of a kingdom. They've got all the things that make it look like a proper kingdom. Now, Samuel isn't happy about this, but the Lord says to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And this is the important thing. God knows what's going on. This is why we can ask the question, what kind of leadership does God want? Now, fundamentally, the leadership that God wants is him to be in charge. Because that's the safest thing for us. Now, we know that in this time and throughout time, God delegates responsibility for leadership in groups and places to other people, but fundamentally, the head has to be him. So God says, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. It's not so much that Samuel's sons are a problem, it's that they are the problem. And then, of course, God says, okay, you can have a king. And this is what kings are going to be like. And if you read the rest of chapter 8, you'll find that God describes what a king will be like. And he says, I'll read a little bit. I won't read all of it because I want to get on. But he says things like this. He says, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, and will set some to plow his ground and some to and reap his harvest and make some and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks and bakers, and so on and so on and so on. Basically, this king is going to take all the resources you have. This king, to be the kind of king that you want, he's going to put you to work. Everything you do is going to be for the king. And I want to make a point here about all of this, is it's really subtle. Because if I say, everything you do, you're going to do for the king. Now, there's a really positive side to that, isn't there? If Jesus is Lord and King, then everything you do, if I say everything you do is going to be for him, I go, that sounds great. But if we put a man in that place and say everything you're going to do is going to be for him, we know it's wrong. So it's not, excuse me, it's not so much that everything we do is for somebody else. It's who it's for that really matters. And so, of course, they go through this. And Saul is chosen to be king. Now, Saul, they really got a king with Saul. Head and shoulders above the rest. What, 6 foot six, 6 foot eight tall, and about as wide as he was tall. With an immensely powerful, impressive man. The sort of person you want to be your king. The sort of person you can sit on a throne and have all the foreign dignitaries come and go, wow, what a king you've got. And that's what God gave them. He gave them a king like the one that they wanted. They wanted to be like the nations around them. But we also know about Saul that he wasn't faithful to the Lord. Now, it's interesting that Saul's son, Jonathan, was actually a godly man. But Saul, God didn't continue on that family line because he couldn't continue with a king like Saul and what came from him. So, we've got a king in the shape that they want. And it's not good. So God says, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a king, the kind of king that I want you to have. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, let's start verse 13. So Saul has made his sacrifice without Samuel, hasn't waited for him. And then Samuel says this to him. He says, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. If you had been faithful, you could have been king forever. Sorry, there's one bit I've just forgotten. I've forgotten to mention back in 1 Samuel chapter 8. I just want to pick this up before we move on. The last thing that God says about the king that they will have is this. This is verse 18. You will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. There's a transition that goes on where before this point, when the judges were over Israel, the people cried out because of the oppression they were under, and God answered. And now God says, actually, from now on, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to listen to the king. It's all going to depend on this one man. And that's what you see in the pattern of the Book of Kings. It now goes from depending on Israel, where there are faithful people, but fundamentally, it all depends on the king. I just wanted to make sure we mentioned that. Anyway, verse 13 of chapter 13. You have done foolishly. Now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So this is the change from Saul to David. God says, I'm going to put a different kind of king in place. I'm going to put the kind of king in place who's a man after my heart, who will do things the way I want them done. Now, if we're thinking about church leadership, I'm just going to mention this now, go into a bit more later. I want you to think about the pattern. We've had a pattern of judges. Now we're going to a pattern of kings. The question I want to ask you in a minute is, which is the better one? Then 1 Samuel chapter 16, we get where David is chosen to be king, where Samuel goes to Jesse and all the brothers are presented for him. And then in verse 7, the Lord says to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature. So those were the two things that you saw about Saul. Because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called his various sons, and obviously he goes through them, and David wasn't there. David was out looking after the sheep. Psalm 89, verse 20. Now this, of course, is this is looking forward to the Messiah. The Psalms have hidden themselves from me. Hang on. Psalm 89, verse 20. So this is looking forward to the Son of David, to Jesus. But it says, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. This is God looking forward and saying, I found my David. So if we're thinking about what kind of king was David, David was the type of king that Jesus will be. Now, we know that David made mistakes. So Jesus is that perfect king, faultless. But David is our example. What is it about David that God loves? Well, he's a humble man. He's a man who spent his early life looking after sheep, caring for a flock. This is why this all came to me. I was thinking about shepherds and flocks. When God looks for a man to be a leader of his people, he's looking for someone who is a shepherd. I'm getting to the point now. We're looking for someone who is a shepherd. We're not going to stop there, though, because we're going to go and look very briefly about Solomon. Now, David gets old and he dies, and Solomon takes over from him. We end up going all the way through to 1 Kings chapter 12. I told you we're going through a lot of the Old Testament. Just skipping some details as we go. Solomon is king. Now, what is Solomon? Solomon is this king who has unimaginable wealth and power. He builds the temple. He builds palaces. He builds houses. If you ever wanted to look at a king of a nation and say, that's what a king looks like, you'd pick to Solomon. He was so famous. Remember, the people came from the surrounding nations. The Queen of Sheba came to find out if all the things that were said about Solomon were true. And they were, and then some. And we know also that Solomon's heart was not completely faithful to the Lord, though he did do great things. But the interesting thing, again, is what happens when Solomon dies. 1 Kings chapter 12, Solomon's son Rehoboam becomes king. And after Rehoboam becomes king, the people of Israel came before him and they said this. Right? Solomon was this splendid king. Okay? So it says this. Then Jeroboam, so one of the other sons of Solomon, came, and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Remember what God said to Israel right at the beginning when he talked about kings. A king is going to take everything from you. You are going to work hard. The cost of having a king like all the other nations is you are going to have all the burdens put on you like all the other nations have. So they come to him and say, this magnificent king, it cost Israel. And any time we take on a king like the world around us is going to cost us. And so Rehoboam consults the elders. Wise thing to do, who had witnessed Solomon's wisdom and Solomon's understanding. And they said to him, if you speak gently to these people and give them what they ask, they will serve you forever. And you'll be established like your father, above your father. Well, Rehoboam doesn't really like this answer, so he goes and asks his friends, the young men who've grown up with him in the court. The ones maybe who are a bit used to the nice lifestyle. The ones who want to be in power. The ones who want to have it all reflect on them. We'll touch on that in the New Testament in a minute. I've taken a lot of time. It's just the introduction. Anyway, we'll get through it quickly. And they say, and he goes back to them and says, basically he says, my finger will be thicker than my father's waist. It'll be even worse. So my quick question then, which is better, judges or kings? Anyone for judges? Hands up. Anyone for kings? No one. All right, this is my answer, neither. It's always a trick question. The problem isn't the system. The problem is the people. With the judges, the problem was that the nation was unfaithful, and because the nation was unfaithful, God had to punish them, and it didn't work out the way God would have had it worked out. With the kings, the problem was the kings were unfaithful, and because the kings were unfaithful, it couldn't work out. So the question is, what is God's way for his kingdom to be governed? I'm going to try and do this quickly now, but I hope you've got the idea. Matthew chapter 20. Jesus says this. So James and John's mother comes and she says, can you put my sons at your right hand and your left hand? They give my sons all the glory and the power. And he asks some questions and the disciples get angry. And then Jesus says to this, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the kind of leadership that God wants. Not people who are looking to be in places of power, but people who are looking to be servants, like David. Skipping on, I'm going to have to skip too quickly. I didn't realize how long that had taken me to go through. John chapter 10, we were here a bit last time, where Jesus talks about the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. That's John 10, 7 to 18, if you want to go and read it. Someone who gives their life for the sheep. Now, this is why I say it's relevant to everyone, because when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So this thing about leadership applies to husbands and wives. It applies to any situation in which you find yourself responsible for somebody else, whether that's your family, whether that's work, whether that's the church. And the point is that God went out and he found someone who had a heart like him. He didn't say to David, you be king and let's see how it goes. He said, I found David. He's already got the character of someone who's suitable to lead my people. So the reason this is relevant to all of us is God should be able to look at every single one of us in our position and whatever role we have and say, I can put authority in your hands for your situation because I know the kind of person you are. And you can be a reflection to the world, to your church, to your nation, whatever it might be, of my kind of leadership, my kind of people. This is why I say that the church is the revelation of God's wisdom to principalities and powers. I know I'm just quoting scripture, but this is why. Because by God working in us the character, the nature of Jesus Christ, which is typified in David and exemplified in Jesus, we can be like him, and we can actually have a kind of leadership that is built on God's way of doing it. Jesus' parting words to Peter almost, in John 21, feed my sheep. Not rule over them, not tell them what to do, feed them. Look after them, care for them. It's an emphasis, isn't it? Because leaders have to have authority. They have to have, maybe they have to be charismatic and dynamic. But those are not the primary characteristic that God's looking for. He's looking for people who will feed his sheep, who will care for the people. David loved the people. That's why he was a good king. He didn't have big ideas about himself. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter describes how elders should look after the church. This is worth reading just to make sure we've kind of committed it to our minds. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So I am something. You are something. Oh, so you should be like James and John who want to be at the right and left hand of Jesus. No, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain. Remember Samuel's sons. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you. That's Matthew chapter 20. But being examples to the flock. That's Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. This is the kind of leadership that God wants in his church. Now, I want to touch on a negative, 3 John. We've almost done the whole of the Bible now. This is good. 3 John, verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. So this is the negative. God does not want people who love to have the preeminence. Look at me. I'm in charge. I'm in authority. You talk to me the way I want to be talked to. You address me in the right way. I don't offend anyone here, but there's something really niggles me when I hear people saying, pastor this and bishop that. How does the scripture refer to Peter and Paul and John? Well, Peter calls Paul our beloved brother, Paul. That will do. Brother, same level, beloved, loved. Nothing, don't need anything else. No airs and graces. This is the thing, though. It's not about whether we honour someone by giving them a title for, you know, us to them. It's when someone wants the title that you really have to pay attention. It's when someone wants to be put on a pedestal, wants to be above everybody else. There are Diotrephes. Not necessarily leading the church either, but in whatever you do, and this is where it touches all of us, I want to be recognised because today I don't know what. I did the hoovering, I cleaned the loos, whatever. I want someone to recognise that I did it. I want someone to say, well done, we're going to give you a bit of a clap and say, well, didn't you do well? That's when I have to look at my own heart and say, ooh, look at me. Little bit of wanting the preeminence, little bit of wanting to stand out, little bit of wanting everyone to think, oh, isn't he wonderful, says the man standing at the front. It's a real danger. And I think the reason God has to give us little things to do is because until you can do the little things, how can you be trusted with the big things? If it's going to go to your head because you've done the hoovering once, you know, it's not going to be much good if God sort of, you know, I really want to be an international preacher or whatever, but you can't do the hoover without wanting everyone to pat you on the back. And it'll be dangerous for you, it'll be dangerous for the people who hear you, it'll be dangerous for the people who put you on a pedestal. Getting there. So, how should the church be governed? I've got a systematic theology which kind of goes through all these models, Episcopalian models and Presbyterian models and congregational models and fellowship models. And you could spend a lot of time arguing about archbishops and bishops and rectors and priests and vicars and canons and whatever you want. I have a friend who, who looked after my wife when she was young, and he was the vicar of the local church, and they made me a canon so they could fire me. He was a genuine, humble, godly man. He's still alive. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus, we kind of got the qualification for elders. I haven't got time to go through it all now. I don't want to go through those details. If you read them, you'll notice one thing in particular. He doesn't focus so much on what they do as what they are. It's the character. It's the faith. It's the life of the person that makes someone suitable to be in a role of responsibility. But it's true of every aspect of our life, I think, because when he tells Titus, go and appoint elders, he says, look for people like this. He doesn't say, pick any random person and then say, this is what you need to be like. He says, find people who are already like this. And they're the people you can take. They are the Davids that you can choose. And you could go to a lot of detail about that, and maybe you wondered if I'd go and talk about the difference between elders and bishops, and I said, I'm not going to talk about that. Because for me, this is more foundational. Because once you've got the foundations in place, you can have not any model you like. God does have ideas about that and things he wants to say. But if you don't get the foundations right, it doesn't matter what you choose. You could have the perfect church model. If you haven't got the foundations right, the people right, if the hearts aren't right, it still won't work. Worse than that, it might work. The worst thing that can happen is it works when the hearts of the people aren't really in alignment with the model that's making it work. Because eventually it will fall apart. And it's the same in your own life. If you're trying to put on an outward show, but your heart isn't really loyal to the Lord, eventually it will fall apart. And it's because it's, you see what I mean? This is why it's important to all of us. Because it goes from the micro level, the small level, the personal level, the individual thought level, right up to someone who's used mightily for the Lord. And it's amazing how often people are used mightily by the Lord, have some, like Paul, some thorn in the flesh that keeps them from getting too big for their own boots. So, here's my three questions again. And you can take away this and think about it. What kind of leaders does God want? Shepherds to feed and care for the sheep. What kind of leaders? Oh, I'll tell you a little story. I hope I've got time. It's a bit close to 12 o'clock, but I hope I have time. We used to live, when my kids were young, we lived a few doors down from some friends who, Christian family, who were and now are, again, sheep farmers in Ireland. But they came and lived in the UK for a while. And one day, our kids were going to a sheep farm. At this point, you might identify with this. We were going to a sheep to see some lambing. And so these two young boys came down and found out about this, and they said, "Why on earth would you want to go and see lambing? Sheep are dirty, smelly, and hard work." Does that resonate? Here's my thought about David. And maybe this applies to all people of a shepherd heart. They'll end up dirty, smelly, and it'd be a lot of hard work. They won't be worrying about whether the dirt and the smell gets on them, because they'll be caring for the sheep. They won't be worrying about how they look, because they're caring for the sheep. Remember Michael criticizing David for dancing before the ark. "I'll be more undignified than this." It's not because he was deliberately being undignified. It's because he was the king and he should have been in his splendid robes, and she couldn't cope with him humbling himself. But for David, it was the most natural thing in the world. What kind of leaders do you want to be? Like David or like Saul? And what kind of leader do you want? Do you want to be like the world all around with the flashiness and the obvious success and all the rest of it? Or do you just want to be faithful for God, to God, and have what comes out of that, what it will be? That doesn't mean we can't have charismatic leaders, by the way. David was one of the most charismatic men who ever lived. People would lay down their lives for him. They'd go and risk their lives to get him a glass of water. Doesn't mean you can't have that kind of person, but what has to come first is the character that says, "This is my kind of man." Well, God can say that. The church is and is meant to be a revelation of God's wisdom to principalities and powers. It means we cannot do it like the world around us. Even if it looks like the world around us, it's not because we've gone, "Let's do it like them." It's because we've done it, said, "Let's do it how God says," and that's just how it worked out. Got to put the horse before the cart. Because we can get too much work, and we can also worry that it looks like the world. It looks like how people do it. We shouldn't be worrying about that either. Because if you get too tied up in that, you start not doing things that are perfectly reasonable to do. Anyway, I can go on for hours. So, yes. So this is my closing thing. The most important factor in good leadership is not how we organize ourselves. It's our hearts. It's our characters. It's whether we are faithful to the Lord. And out of that will spring everything we need. Amen. I'll stop there.